encourage you to think about this evening, attending this evening. One of the reasons for that is that, as we just sang in Psalm 22, I'll praise you in the gathering, telling my brothers of your name. My intent is to tell you, my brothers, my sisters in the Lord, how it is that I'd like to praise the Lord for what he has allowed our family to go through, and to have you share in that, because you can join us in praising God for that. And I think it'll be a bit of a mix of a National Geographic adventure. It'll be a bit of a Jacques Cousteau adventure, seeing some of the pictures and things that we bring back to you. But it'll also be a missions update about what the Lord is doing in the churches over there a little bit. But really, I think most of all, it's an opportunity for me to tell you of the reasons that I have to praise God for what he has allowed our family to participate and get to see. And I trust that that'll bless you as well. One of the rich things that the Lord did just in a passing way was we were visiting one of the congregations, and I had sat down and we were waiting for the service to start. The announcements were going on, and we're pretty far into the announcements, and I think they were actually getting ready to start the service when all of a sudden out from behind me, someone came over and just wrapped their arms around me. I was sitting in the chair, and they just put their arms around me and said, I couldn't wait. I just have to show you, I love you, I'm glad you're here. That's a remarkable thing, to come into a church and have somebody love you that way. Well, I trust that you'll experience that love here, that indeed you're loved, that the Lord has brought you here, and we're glad to see you. So may God nourish you and fill you this morning as we go to his word. So I'd have you turn with me to the book of Amos as we do that. The book of Amos. Now, having finished the book of Galatians before I went on sabbatical, I think it seemed appropriate to me to alternate between New Testament and Old Testament. I'd like to go back to the Old Testament at this point. And your response to that news, may, especially to an Old Testament minor prophet like Amos, and your response may be something like, oh man, it's going to be a dry couple of months. Amos. But you have to know that if I thought that would be the response, I wouldn't preach on it. Or at least I wouldn't particularly choose that to preach on. I'm not saying that Amos is a book that'll simply pat you on the back and encourage you with the words like, you know, you're doing just great, keep it up, have a great day. Amos isn't really like that. It's a book that confronts people who think they're doing just fine. It's a book that brings conviction and challenges you in areas where you may need to repent of sin. And indeed, cry out to God, seeking sanctification. We want to be more like Christ because Christ has rescued us. He has saved us. And so, like the rest of Scripture, Amos's prophecy comes to us directly via the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he uses the instrument, like Amos, this character of Amos, to flavor that message, using his background, his life experience, and so on. So as we look at Amos, particularly as we prepare to read this, Amos is an interesting character. He's kind of like a farmer. He's a cow herder or a sheep herder. The word used is shepherd here, but it's not just your typical out in the field kind of watching the sheep. He's more of the businessman behind the sheep caring for. So he's a cattleman in a sense by trade. So this is going to influence his prophecy. It's going to have a flavor of that appropriately. And in a sense, it comes to God's people from the perspective of a shepherd who's caring for the flock. And so it's a message to the people of God. But chapter 7 tells us also that Amos was also a fruit farmer. In other words, he grew and he harvested fruit from trees, kind of odd trees, a bitter fig mulberry type tree. But so Amos knows something about what it takes to take care of a flock, as well as what it takes to produce fruit in a tree. And so both of those things come into his writing. And of course, both of those metaphors, the shepherding of the sheep as well as trees bearing fruit, those metaphors show up all the time in prophecy. Amos is obviously one called on this occasion to prophesy. But it's interesting because in chapter 4, when we get there, verse 14, it'll tell us that Amos is not really a prophet. That's not his job. That's not what he does. He's a layman who was called to prophesy on this one occasion. He hasn't been trained like some of the prophets were. He's a businessman who's called of God to witness what was going on in Israel at the time, even though he was from the south in Judah. And not just witness what's going on in Israel, but in the world scene. What are the nations around Israel doing? And speak out against their rebellion to God. God does that at times. He uses laymen. He uses people to address sort of issues in the day, the culture. So this farmer is called upon to speak to Israel during a period after the divided kingdom. They're not a unified people of God. Now there's 10 tribes to the north in Israel, 2 tribes to the south in Judah. And so it's like 2 brothers who are not really on speaking terms at the moment, but they're of the same family. And so there's a kinship between them, between Judah and Israel. Remember that Amos comes from Judah. He's speaking to Israel because they come from the one family of Abraham. They're from the same root, and they're both made up of covenant tribes. So Amos gives a message to them, not as a foreigner per se. He's really a foreigner, but in some ways he comes as a brother. And he speaks to them, calling to them to have a responsibility to the family and to, of course, God, the Father. Amos is called to fill the role of a prophet. He only did that for a very short time. Some people say that he only did this for 2 weeks. His prophecy only lasted 2 weeks. Some say it lasted up to 2 years, but either way, that's still a relatively short period of time. So let's read a little bit and find out what, as we begin this, what the farmer has to say to these nations. I'll begin reading verse 1. This is the word of God. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Haziel, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and I shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the Ammonites, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and I shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath, and Moab shall die in uproar amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their father walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem." Now I'm going to end the reading at that point. I haven't even gotten to Israel yet. But the very next thing that's said is, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. Remember, this is a message to the people of Israel. So the specific period of Israel's history in which Amos writes is now the latter half of the 8th century B.C. And he serves as a prophet, and at the same time as God was sending other prophets to the nation of Israel. Specifically, Hosea is a contemporary of Amos. And so you may remember a little bit about Hosea's message and how Hosea had to marry a prostitute and so on. And there was a very awkward dynamic there. But the message was clearly to Israel, you are living in adultery. I am your God. You are married to me as a people, and yet you are living in adultery in your religion. You're worshiping other gods. You're having an affair, as it were, with other gods. So two prophets with messages that come from two different perspectives, but they address the same condition. And this is the time of Jeroboam II, about 20 to 25 years before, and we can see this in hindsight, that there will be a judgment that comes upon Israel. Sennacherib with Assyria will come in and wipe out the nation of Israel. So Amos is calling Israel at this point, 20 to 25 years before it happens, to repent so that they don't have to experience that judgment. And it's also said here 2 years before the earthquake. So Amos dates his writing here by referencing two kings, the king of Israel and the king of Judah, as well as by referencing this earthquake. Now, that's a historic event that does take place. But Zechariah, for example, will talk about this in his actual historic record about the devastating effects that an earthquake had in their area. But Amos prophesies before this earthquake happens, saying it's going to happen. And that's an intentional thing because he doesn't give much detail, but that's because it is a warning. It's an agent of judgment that a prophet would write about. Sennacherib, of course, himself will be an agent of God's judgment, but so is this earthquake. And Amos speaks this prophecy beforehand, before either of those things have happened, the earthquake or Assyria coming in. But they're imminent and the people are called to repentance. Unfortunately, history tells us that they did not repent. And therefore, you have the actual carrying out of these. They didn't heed the warning of the prophet, and so they have the full judgment upon them. But the problem that Amos faces as a layman who's called of God to do this work, it's a unique situation. Imagine yourself in his shoes a bit. He's called to warn a people of judgment just when everything in Israel is going really well. It's not as if he had to address these people during a time of real problem. They're in prosperity. The nation of Israel is doing very well. It's not as though the people have been suffering, really oppressed, and they ask, Lord, why, why? And then the prophet comes in and says, well, it's because you're rebelling against God, and then they repent. That's not the condition at all. The people are living without any sense that there's anything wrong with them and God. They aren't thinking things are wrong, and they think everything is going right, that God is actually blessing them with prosperity and things are going well. We read just briefly there in 2 Kings about Jeroboam, how God used this king to bring, again, a bit of prosperity to them, even in spite of their sin. And that's the context of Amos bringing now a word of judgment to them. It's really key that we get this. He's bringing a word of judgment to a people who are living in a perfectly good condition and have no sense that there's anything wrong. That's not an easy task for anyone, let alone a farmer. Okay? So I might say most of the time, a message of judgment would ever come to people in any point of history, not just this one. They seldom think that judgment has any basis. There's really a lack of sense in the nation here that there is any reason why judgment would come upon them. And I say that's a common thing whenever the message of judgment is going to be shared. Well, as we take up a new book of the Bible to study, it's essential to the message being given to the people of God, that's you, that we understand the situation of the people of God who heard it as they first received it. Sometimes God's word comes to us in times of great trial, when there's hardship. And these are words often that the Lord brings of comfort. They're words of encouragement. But at other times, God's word comes to us when we're experiencing ease and comfort. And it's a word of challenge, and the latter is certainly the context of Amos. Historically, the latter part of the 8th century during Jeroboam's reign, as I said, were times of great prosperity. They're in wealth. They're actually in a time of relative peace with other nations. But as you know, we're often more likely to be falling into a sort of a spiritual lethargy when things are going well, aren't we? When things go really well, we don't have that urgency to be looking for help to God, that dependency upon God. Maybe when we're under persecution or at war and we're having a shortage of food or something like that, we might cry out to God, but the people are not doing that right now. Consider about people. Consider how many people in our day. Think about our people. How many of them think about coming judgment in America? I think things are going along just fine. Yeah, we have some difficulties politically, and there's been lots of upheaval. We're a bit of a divided nation, but largely we're doing well. Things are going well for us. How much are they thinking about coming judgment? We have to let the reality become crystal clear for us as we first seek to understand the book's message of Amos and then try to apply it, because it's good to understand it and understand what Amos was doing to them back then. But it's really important when we gather in worship to listen to God's word and say, what would he have me do with this message? How do I apply this? So we need to understand it. But let me say again, individuals and nations, and I can even say churches, are more likely to slide into spiritual lethargy and slackness when times are good and life is relatively easy. And we have to admit, don't we, that compared to other nations around the world, we are exactly in this condition. Exactly this condition. We're not hungry. We're not at war currently. We still have money in our bank accounts. Most of us drive more than one car. We have accessible health care. We have a nice church to visit, and we have friends who are supportive and so on. And these are the kinds of people that Amos writes to and he speaks to. He addresses his prophecy to people just like us. And so that being the case, we have to be ready to listen to whatever the warnings may be. We may think, no, it's not really addressing me because I'm not in that situation. But the Word of God comes to us to challenge and make us wrestle with those things. You know, it'll do us well not to shut down when we hear we're going to be studying a minor prophet and say, oh, my goodness. But to be ready with a softened heart to say, God, what would you have me learn from this? How am I to apply these things? Because the Word of God is extremely relevant to our life situation. So we've kind of touched a little bit on the theme of Amos. It's a warning of judgment, particularly for those who are soothing their consciences that there is a problem with their relationship with God, that there's some inconsistencies and hypocrisy going on in their lives due to an alienation from God. And they soothe their consciences by going through the motions of regular formal religion. Okay, that's the situation in Israel. And I would say that the warning comes to them very clearly. It's not a muted trumpet. It's very clear here. Let's see this in the text. Notice the very tone of it from the very beginning here. The first words of the prophet are not words of consolation, of patting you on the back and saying things are going okay, try harder, or anything like that. It says the Lord, that's L-O-R-D, capital letters, Jehovah. That's the Son of God in some ways that we've kind of learned to think of Jehovah in the sense that the second person of the Godhead is here also involved. So the Father himself, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Lord roars from Zion. Now, you're hearing this in Israel. You're not in Zion. You're up north and you've been used to going to worship at Bethel or somewhere else. But the Lord is said to have roared in Zion. And remember, that's where God's people knew that he had chosen to dwell. He had chosen to dwell in Zion. And the voice of this foreign prophet from the south, as they hear these words, is passing on a message that these people need to recognize that his voice is the voice of the God who comes from Zion. That one. It's the Lord, the covenant God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's the Lord who roars, and he does so from Zion in Judah, particularly in Jerusalem, because that's where the temple is and that's where they should have been worshiping, specifically from Jerusalem. So the Lord was not to be found in Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba or Samaria or Dan, where Israel had set up these false places of worship, these centers of worship where they were offering, and not just to Jehovah, but they were offering false worship to false gods in those places. And here comes the voice from Jerusalem. And the impact of that voice, as we see it, of that roaring lion, is mourning and withering. You know, you may see that image of someone speaking and everything falls. Maybe it's a plant that's sitting in front of, and it's so strong, the voice, that the plant withers. And that's what's happening here. They had better listen to the real God, to the one, not the one that they fashioned their imagination that they could worship in the place that they formed, but the true God. What is he saying? And then begins a series of declarations of these judgments, the impending doom. And these are all introduced with the same phrase, for three transgressions of such and such a city or nation, and for four. That's the phrase. The phrase, for three sins, even for four, it's a common one he uses in Amos. He uses it eight times here. And anytime you hear a phrase that's used in Scripture like that repeatedly, you have to ask the question, what is it? What are we doing here? And it seems like you're getting a point that you're trying to make across. You're emphasizing a theme here. And so that's what we've got, is a theme in the book, if not the main point of what's being communicated. And so what is it? For three transgressions and for four. The word three, or the number three, often like it is in the Trinity, for example, it's the idea of fullness in Hebrew. Whenever you have the number three represented, it has this idea of completeness or fullness. And so if you have the number three, which is full, and then you say, and for four, it's the idea of more than complete, more than full. It's above and beyond that. There's an overflow, if you will. So if I had a cup and I said that three is the top of the cup, and so as I've added water, there's three. I've reached the fullness of that. If I said, and for four, what I mean is, I'm overflowing the cup now. There's more than enough. And if what we're talking about is a good thing, and we're applying the three and the four phraseology about that, what I mean is you've got abundance, you've got greatness, a blessing. But if I'm referring to something which is wicked or evil, then I have an abundance of evil. I've got more than enough excessive wickedness. And you'll notice that the phrase is being applied now to sin or transgressions. The sins, eight times, it's being said, of different nations. So that the idea is being communicated throughout the book of Israel, that Israel's transgressions or these nations' transgressions or sins have reached not only the full point wherein judgment would be justified, but they are above and beyond that. You see, it's overflowing. So if God's justice required a tipping point, God's been merciful and patient and so on up to a point, then we are above and beyond that point now with their sin. Not only is their cup of sin full, it has gone beyond full and God has had enough. And there is more than enough evidence that judgment is really warranted. It's what they deserve. Now, I mentioned Israel's prosperity, and what Amos found as he speaks to this nation of Israel is a unique situation. He's got a people who have experienced blessing from God, who are experiencing prosperity, and yet they're misusing it. They're taking liberties and license with it. God had granted them these wonderful prosperities and peace. Peace is a gift of God, and yet in their comfort and in their ease, they began to practice licentiousness, wickedness, while maintaining this facade of formal religion. They take liberties with their religion, and that trickles down into their life practice and how they're dealing with their fellow man. When God's law is abandoned, literally what happens after that is morality begins to slide as well. It's abandoned as well. That's what's happened. They have taken the revelation of God in Israel and they have thrown it out. And I mean, there's so many parallels to our society's situation today that the threat, I think, of judgment is very real. We don't like to think of it in America. That judgment from God himself, that the God who created the earth would actually judge. But the evidences are very real. And it would be nice, I think, to say that the church, not just us here locally, but the church broadly, as we try to apply the word of God, is in the shoes of Amos. That we're bringing the word of God to a nation that is not listening and not thinking there's anything wrong. And all's going fine. But in truth, we first have to ask, in what ways, if any, are we the nation of Israel? You see, we have to ask that first. Are we the nation of Israel? And you know, in the scripture, often, Israel and the church are the ones that are linked. And so we have to ask that first this morning. Are we in any way like the nation of Israel? In what ways, if any, are we thinking of our religion as perfectly acceptable to God when we're missing the mark? Having dealt with this from the perspective of us as Israel, having applied that and really maybe perhaps repented of some things that we may have to repent of, then maybe then we shift into the role of Amos and we begin to prophesy to the nations the word of God. But you can't do the latter until you've done the former. And here's where I want to help us see God's particular focus in this passage. Interestingly, God doesn't begin addressing Israel initially. He starts with a prophet addressing the other nations around it. But man, is he clever. The Holy Spirit's very good at what he does. And you'll see this without doubt, that the nation of Israel is the focus, because he's addressing them by speaking first of the neighbors around them. But I wish I had a PowerPoint presentation I could show you about how this happens visually, because he speaks first of Damascus and then Gaza and then Tyre and Edom and Ammonites and Moab and so on. But these seem at first to be rather random cities that he's mentioning. But consider those from the geographic perspective for a minute. If you could see it in the perspective of a PowerPoint where the lights come on the map, you'd have Israel in the middle, and you begin to see what's happening here as he points these out. Damascus is to the northeast, okay? Then Gaza to the southwest. Above and below, you're mentioning these names. And then Tyre to the northwest, and then followed by Edom in the south. So you have all four points around them now are mentioned, these cities and nations around them. And then Ammon appears to be east and Judah closer. And what's happening is the nations are beginning a little closer and closer to the center. And then they talk about Judah, who you're in a relationship with as a brother, really, with. And they're closer yet. And now Amos has done is circle Israel in an ever-tightening ring, working from the outside in until you get to the heart, to the target of it, the bullseye. And each of the crimes of these nations surrounding Israel are spoken of in a particular way. It's interesting how he talks about them. These are interesting crimes. He calls them of rebellion against God. That's really interesting. Thinking about who it is that we're talking about. It's interesting that God has no hesitancy saying that nations that have never really been the key focus of his attention or of his recipients of his special revelation, they've never really had the special revelation of God. He still calls them accountable to him because he's their king and they're in rebellion against him. You see, that's the interesting thing. The crimes against humanity that they're all accused of are actually crimes still against the living God who is their maker. So think about the implications of that. Nations that have never had God's word before, really in a full way, at their easy disposal. You may think of nations like China or maybe Tibet or some of these more remote nations. And you may say they didn't really ever have the fullness of God's revelation to them. They're still accountable to God. Nevertheless, they're accountable to God who has authority over them. He is their king. He is the Lord of Lords, regardless of whether or not they've received the literature to tell them so. But notice, too, that they're held accountable, particularly for what they have received, the general revelation that they have received. It's interesting that all of the crimes of our rebellions are expressed as crimes against humanity, almost like human rights here, in a sense. They're spoken of that way. Things that you would know by just being a human, that you know that these things are true. General revelation has made it clear that there are certain ways that humans should treat one another. Murder is wrong, okay? But there may be times of war when murder would be appropriate, or putting to death someone else would be appropriate. But even then, you see, there are laws or rights that humans have, and you ought to treat them that way. Here are the judgments all seem to be expressed as one nation mistreats another. And a lot of them are in the times of war, for example. Notice in Damascus what's going on. Verse 3, you've got the threshing sledges being referred to there. You've treated this other nation with iron threshing sledges. It's a figure of speech addressing how cruelly they have dealt with their other nations. Even those who opposed them, their brutality against their fellow man is wicked. Gaza is said to have mistreated their exiles, another product of war, right? You have exiles because of war, but how you treat those exiles is key. And it seems that even legitimate wars have to be conducted with a rule of upholding certain human rights. These are abandoned in the case of Gaza. Tyre, what is their sin? It's similar. They're said to have delivered up a whole people, perhaps exiles, perhaps something else that they've captured and become in control of. They've handed them over to Edom. That's taking these people and selling them into slavery. Again, these things are happening in our world. There are real life situations where this is going on. So it's relevant. Sin against humanity. Edom deals with those devoid of pity and human compassion. They don't show compassion even to those that they have maybe been at war with. The Ammonites are similar in their aggressive abuse of others for their own gain, that they might enlarge their borders. They put others to death. They deal with pregnant women a certain way that is brutal. That's condemned of God, even in the context of war, you see. And then Moab, who mistreats Edom by desecrating the memory of their king. Now, what we're dealing with there is simply a disregard for some widely accepted honoring kinds of principles. Social mores of the day that were called for you to respect the dead. You know, you have just put to death their king. Treat his body, his corpse, well. And yet, what do? They make a point of driving the knife in deeper by burning it to ashes and so on. They've disregarded basic human morals. So we're circling in and we're getting closer and closer. And then we get to Judah. This other closer relationship that Israel has with Judah. And now we have a significant shift. Because Judah is condemned not for the general revelation that they've received, the general things about how you deal with one another. That will come, of course. But what first they deal with is their sins and rejection of special revelation. They have been treated by God as a unique focus of his attention and his care. They are in covenant with God. God has given him his law. And what is said of Judah? Chapter 2, verse 4. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord. The special revelation that they have received, they've rejected. Greater responsibility for having received greater blessing. You've been given clarity, the clarity of God's will in Scripture. That would be the case. You are guilty of ignoring it and living as you please, is Amos's message. And as we go from here into verse 6 and following to address Israel directly, which we will do next time, we have a terrible combination of the sins both of the nations generally who are rejecting general revelation and of Judah, who has rejected special revelation, because Israel falls in that latter category. And they're doing both. They are wickedly treating one another, and they are also living a religious facade because they have ignored the revelation of God according to that worship. You put the two together, and we call that hypocrisy or something of that nature, right? You're living out of a fake religion. People going through the motions of religion to suppress that nagging conscience about the emptiness of their faith and indeed the wickedness of their hearts. And friends, that's a plague. That's a plague in every age, that people can go through the motions of religion. Go to church, go to parts of that, serve in a committee, whatever it may be, a part of the life of church. And faith in their walk with God is absent. That's exactly what Jesus discovered in his day when he came to the earth. Isn't that what he encountered? A nation of people who are all very active in their religion. They're going to worship. They're offering sacrifices. They're giving alms to the poor. On and on you can go. Jesus finds a nation very busy in the practice, while having, as he describes it, they're still far from me. That's the way he talked about it. Their hearts are far from me. Well, what would practicing religion with hearts that are far away from Christ look like in our day? Would we be able to tell on the surface? Sometimes I would say no. What kinds of sins against humanity might we be committing without a single thought about it? We don't even wrestle with the question. How might we address these questions so that we might be more in the role of Amos and not just Israel? We are in the role of Israel. We have to apply the word first. And I can't do that for you individually. I can't apply the word of God for you individually. You'll have to wrestle with that on your own and say, God, how is it that this word speaks to my heart? How am I not dealing with the rights of others and so on? How am I treating other people? But then, of course, how is my faith with you? How is my walk with you? That's a question you'll have to answer. These are the kinds of questions we're going to probe further as we engage the book of Amos. May God give you help as you consider that message today and the ones to come as to how best we can apply it to His honor and His glory. So let's pray and ask Him for help in that. Lord, it's hard for us to approach some of these minor prophets which speak about nations that we aren't even familiar with. Gaza and Tyre and Edom and so on. We never were part of that. So it's hard for us to know what you're saying. But Lord, as we've had a little bit of it explained this morning, I pray that we might catch that focus. That you're calling us who have received a special gift of revelation to ask, how are we being unfaithful in that? How are we ignoring your revelation? How is it that we're treating other people as a result of our relationship to you? Lord, help us each one in our application of that. Help us also as a nation, as a church, as a group body together, to know how it is we can do, Lord, this application in our own hearts, and then be better in the role of prophetic office of taking the word to the nations. Help us in that, we pray. And make this to be a productive thing in our lives, that you would bring your Spirit to work such that Christ receives glory as people's hearts are changed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.